pray that you might be glorified in it. Lord, I pray for us as we're dealing with a lot this morning. I pray that you might give us minds ready to think in these ways and also follow the flow of thought here. I pray that I might be clear as I present it. And I pray ultimately that we might relish in your gospel, the work that Christ has accomplished for us. I pray that we might always treasure it and might seek to share it with others. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So for the past 2 weeks, we have been considering Jesus, specifically Jesus, and his place in the gospel discussion, which is sort of odd to say because Jesus is the gospel. Jesus belongs at the core of the gospel. But I guess another way of saying it is we've gotten to a point now in our discussion by weeks 5, 6, and now 7 that we've laid the groundwork of sin and separation from God. All that's been set in prior weeks, and we can start considering who Christ is and what he has done and how that makes up this truth that is the gospel. Now, as I think about the two lessons concerning Jesus that we've considered so far, right? The incarnation was 2 weeks ago, and Jesus' life and ministry was last week. I'm noticing unintentionally that the way we've been presenting this material is by answering the question, why is this topic or that topic necessary for the redemption of mankind, right? Why is the incarnation necessary for redemption, right? Why is Jesus' life and ministry necessary for the redemption of man, right? And in answering both of those questions, we have seen that the gospel message reaches much further than simply the cross and the resurrection. You see, when we think about Christian salvation and redemption, where do our minds go, right? What do we think of right away? What are the events that come to mind? And I think primarily it is the cross and the resurrection. And certainly that is very, very, very proper thinking. Both the cross and the resurrection are the heartbeat of our faith. But what Jesse and I have been trying to show is that there are other necessary pieces to the gospel message. All right? Yes, the cross, the resurrection are necessary for redemption, but so is the incarnation. Right? Jesus needed to be God. He needed to be man for atonement to work. Also, Jesus' life and his ministry was also necessary, right? Jesus needed to live a holy and a perfect life. Why? So that his righteousness could be imputed to us. You see, the gospel is built on some of these maybe less considered foundational pieces. And we've spent the last couple weeks just touching on those topics so that we can start maybe more holistically wrapping our minds around what the gospel message is. So that's just an explanation of the incarnation, Jesus' life and ministry, and why that was necessary to the gospel. So that's where we've been, and today, now we're going to touch on more of the heartbeat of the gospel, all right? Today we're going to discuss the cross, all right? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, although I say that the cross is more of a core element of the gospel, I don't want to detach it from the rhythm that we have set. All right. In other words, I want to discuss the cross in the same vein of thinking that we applied to the incarnation and Jesus' life. Remember what we just reviewed, right? We discussed both the incarnation and Jesus' life from the perspective of necessity. All right. Why was the incarnation necessary? Why was Jesus' life, his perfect life, necessary? I want to ask the same question now of Jesus' death on the cross, right? Why is Jesus' death, specifically on a cross, necessary for the redemption of mankind? All right, that's going to be our guiding question this morning. Why is Christ's death, specifically on a cross, necessary for the redemption of mankind? All right, why did Jesus have to die? That's the essential question I want to answer this morning. And I'll be honest, there is a lot here, all right? There really is a lot. We're really only scratching the surface, and I've tried to order the material this morning in a linear and clear fashion, all right? But if it doesn't seem that way in these beginning stages, trust the process, right? Stick with me. These points will be connected eventually to Christ, but there's a lot of groundwork. There's a lot of levels that need to be built where Jesus isn't even going to be mentioned, all right? So we got to build that, I think, first before we get to Christ. So that's just keep that in mind. So the first question we're going to ask is where do we start, all right? Where do we start this conversation? Where do we enter the conversation of Jesus's death on the cross? And I think a proper place, or at least a fine place to start, would be a passage you know well, all right? It's Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." All right, I want to focus on that first phrase. This is going to be foundational to everything we're talking about, all right? For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. For a moment, try to remember where we started in this series. I know that's almost 2 months ago now, but remember that we started with sin, right? Sin is the big problem in the story of mankind. Sin is the reason we're even talking about the gospel, right? Sin presents the occasion and the condition from which we need to be delivered, right? Sin is the real life problem, or it is the problem in the real life story of humanity. Now, we get some very interesting language here in that one phrase alone concerning sin, the big problem of the story, right? It says, for the wages of sin, right? For the wages of sin. What does that mean, right? The wages of sin. Well, a wage is, as you know, it's a compensation, right? This is a standard image that I think, I would say at least, speaks to nearly everyone, all right? If you have ever had a job, you have firsthand experience of wages, right? You know the premise, right? If I put in X number of hours, then I will receive X amount of money. I'll receive X amount of wage, compensation, all right? That's the idea. I will be paid for my time, and I'll be paid for my services. Or maybe you have a job where your contract is written more in a piece rate format, right? If I complete jobs A, B, and C, then I can expect compensation A, B, or C, all right? That's the idea of wage as well, all right? The idea is, at the core, is very simple, all right? People are paid for the work they accomplish. People earn something, typically money, for their labor. And in the same way, what this verse is saying is that sin comes with payment. All right, when you and I sin, we are compensated. All right, we earn income, to use the analogy. And what is that income, right? What are the earnings? What is the take-home pay? Well, it's nothing positive. Right? It's not money, it's not a pat on the back, it's nothing desirable. The wages of sin is death. Death is our prize. Death is our payment. Death is what we earn. It's what we deserve for our sin, which is a huge problem. Why? Because we're all bound to sin. Right? Sin is our master. Sin is who we serve, and what we earn from our service to sin is death. Death is the end game for each one of us. Now, at this point, we need to ask a very, very important question. and it's a simple question, but it's what is death? Right? What is death? If the end game of sin, which remember the big problem of the story, if the end game of sin is death, then we need to get to the bottom of what death actually is. So what is death? Well, I don't think we need to explore a super full answer here, because Jesse dealt with this very question back in week 2. All right? He explained to us very extensively, the nature of death. And for our purposes today, I just want to remind us of just bits and pieces of what he said in that lesson. All right? And the way Jesse went about is he divided death into three categories, All right, three categories. You have physical death, you have spiritual death, and then you have eternal death. All right, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And what he emphasized in each one of those is that death is separation. All right, that's key to recognize. Death is separation. And you see this in all three of those categories, right? Physical death is separation, spiritual death is separation, and eternal death is separation. And let me very quickly rehash how this works in each one of those three categories, right? First, we have physical death. Physical death is separation of soul and body, all right? Separation of soul and body, all right? When my great-grandmother died, all right, I remember us standing alongside her bed, and I believe it was my uncle who said in contemplation, he said something to the effect that that's just her shell laying there, right? After she had died, that's just her shell laying there. And that's true, right? Graham's soul was no longer with her body. The body was left, and we recognize that a separation of body and soul took place. And there, of course, is evidence for this reality in the scriptures, all right? One place we looked at in week two was Genesis 35. It's not up there, but it's Genesis 35, 18. It says, and as, I'm pretty sure it's up there. All right, it's not. All right, so Genesis 35, 18, all right, this concept of physical death, separation of soul and body. It says, and as her, that's Rachel, her soul was departing. All right, the language of soul departing, for she was dying. She called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. All right, the soul leaving, all right, separating from the body. All right, that's the essence of physical death. Let's move on to spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation of soul from God. All right, and Jesse pointed to Genesis chapter 3. In this contemplation, right? Genesis 3, we get these words. It's up there on the screen. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat forever. Therefore, the Lord God said to him, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. In other words, man is ushered away from the presence of God. Now, the backdrop of this passage, of course, is Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, God says this. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Verse 17 is very big. It says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Here's the consequence. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day you choose sin over me is the day in which you will surely die. And what is one way in which death is manifested in the fall? Well, Genesis 3, right? Man is driven away from God. Mankind is ushered away from the garden. All right, so when we speak about spiritual death, all right, we're talking about the soul being separated from God. All right, we're talking about the divide that is now present between sinful man and holy God. Now, the third type of death is eternal death, right? And eternal death is very close to spiritual death, except eternal death is, what I'm going to say, it's complete separation of soul from God, right? Complete separation of soul from God, right? When we speak about eternal death, it's not just eternal in terms of time, but it's eternal in the sense of fullness, right? In eternal death, God's presence, God's grace even, is gone. In that lesson, Jesse mentioned the parable of the wheat and the weeds, all right? And when Jesus explains this parable, Jesus says this, right, verses 41 and 42 of Matthew 13. It says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The picture there is that the unsaved, right, the unbelievers, are gathered away from the kingdom. Right, and what you see in that picture is that there was a time when the farmer, when Christ tolerated the unbelievers, right? They were in his field. Right? You can imagine the picture. The unbelievers, the weeds, they received the same water, the same grace that the farmer was giving to the wheat. But when the final days arrive, that grace will be removed. All right, the unbelievers will be gathered together and thrown out completely from the presence of God. All right, no more common grace. No, the end result is eternal, full separation of soul from God in hell. All right, so bringing it back to basics now, right? So what we need to understand is that death is separation. Right, and you see it in physical death, soul from body. You see it in spiritual death, soul from God. And you see it in eternal death, which is spiritual death but upscaled. All right? It's complete separation of soul from God. And the point of all this, all right, the takeaway that now drives us into our next part, the next part of our lesson, is that death is what we deserve because of sin, right? This three-headed monster, right, of separation from life is our payment for choosing sin, right? Death in all its horridity, and it really is an ugly picture when you think about all three aspects of death. But this death is what we deserve because of our sin. Now, all of that's groundwork. All right, that was the foundation. If we're building a building, that was simply the foundation. All right, when you understand that the wages of sin is death, all right, that death in its threefold form is the present state and the future state for sinners. All right, when we understand that, then we can start building an understanding and connecting the dots of the redemptive work that we see in Scripture. Right? We can start to see why God redeems the way God does. All right? And let me show you what I mean. All right? And perhaps to bring clarity to this, I want to build two levels on top of the foundation we just built. All right? I want to build floor one, then I want to build floor two. And floor one is very important, right? But you don't get to view the whole house, the whole idea of redemption, if you will, until floor two has been built on top, all right? So we're gonna get to the whole picture, all right? You need the whole picture, but we gotta start with floor one. And the first floor to place on this foundation of the wages of sin is death is the Old Testament sacrificial system. All right, the Old Testament sacrificial system. I trust that we are generally familiar with the biblical sacrificial system. All right, you see, in that system, you know that animals are being slaughtered left and right for the atonement of God's people, right? In a very oversimplified definition, that's the sacrificial system. All right, animals are being killed for the atonement, for the restoration from sin of God's people. Very oversimplified, but that's what we need to understand at a base level about the sacrificial system. Now, the question I want to ask is why is the killing of animals necessary for atonement? Okay. Why is the killing of animals necessary for atonement? Why do the animals need to die? Is the question here. Why is that process, or why is that the process in which God commands his people to seek forgiveness and restoration, the death of an animal? Well, I think it's very, very enlightening when you look at the physical picture of the sacrificial process in the Old Testament. All right, what actually happened when a sacrifice was given? All right, look at Leviticus 4, verses 27 through 31. All right, this is what it says. It says, if anyone, and just as context, this is just one instance of one type of sacrifice. Specifically, this is a sacrifice of a sin offering. It says, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offer, in the place of burnt up the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then the last sentence, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Two interesting points I want to pull from this. And to be honest, these are points I never really considered before, but I think they're enlightening. First, the one who sinned needs to associate himself with the animal. Right? The one who sinned needs to associate himself, right? He needs to, for lack of a better word, or a better phrase, be one and the same with the animal that's about to be slaughtered. All right, verse 29. Yeah, there it is. It says, and he, that's the sinner, shall lay his hands on the head of the sin offering. All right, what is that gesture communicating? All right, why does the condemned need to place his hands on the animal's head? Well, the reason is because it's symbolic. All right, it is an act essentially saying, this animal is mine. And further, this animal represents me. All right, in other words, whatever is about to happen to this animal, it's standing in my place. I am one and the same with this sacrifice. Which leads to a second point. The one who sinned also needs to kill the animal. Right, the one who sinned needs to kill the animal. Right, verse 29 again. And he shall lay his hands on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. The one who sinned is slaughtering the sacrifice. That's interesting. Right, so tie those two points together. Right, in the sacrificial system, first, the condemned needs to associate himself with the animal, and then second, he needs to physically kill the animal. You see, when you put those two points together, the picture here is that the condemned individual, right, the one who sinned, is to recognize that what this animal is going through or about to go through is what he should be going through. Right, the death of this animal is my death. The punishment of this animal is my punishment. The animal is me. Right? The animal is standing in my place. So back to our question. Why does the animal need to die in the sacrificial system? The answer is because the wages of sin is death. Who does the animal represent? The animal represents the sinner. And what does the sinner deserve because of his sin? The answer is death. Therefore, in order for God to justly atone for the sins of his people, something needs to die. Right, that's the only way. Something needs to die. Because that's the penalty of sin. That is what sin deserves. Right, and God is, of course, gracious in the sacrificial system in that sin is covered, right? Sin is appeased, right? Not in the death of man, but in the death of a substitute, right? In the death of an animal. Now, with that in mind, with what I just said, as a quick aside, I want to address, because I do think it's important, the extent of animal sacrifices. Right? The extent of animal sacrifice. How far did animal sacrifices actually atone for sin? Right, the consequences of sin is death in all three of its forms. How well did animal sacrifices cover or cleanse the penalty of death for man? Right, and this is how I would answer that question. Right, animal sacrifices at the end of the day were an incomplete picture. Right, animal sacrifices at the end of the day were an incomplete picture. In a minute, a couple minutes, We'll be in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see this sort of language in that book, but I'll mention it now. All right, this is verse 1 of chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Sacrifices only went so far. All right, we got to be careful, all right, and not make the claim that the death of an animal purged the penalty of death for a man. All right, we can't be so complete in that thought, and we'll see why in a moment, but the death of an animal never purged the penalty, the complete penalty of death for man. I mean, you can think about this just from a practical perspective. All right, think about it from a spiritual death perspective, right? When Adam sinned, man's soul was separated from God, right? That's spiritual death, and that spiritual death is realized in the picture of Adam being ushered away from the garden, ushered away from the presence of God. Animal sacrifices never brought life, right, back into that picture. Right? Animal sacrifices never fully healed, right, the bond between holy God and sinful man. Now, you might say, well, God's presence is earned through animal sacrifices, right? The tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God is able to reside in the midst of the Israelites. Why? Because atonement, right? Because sacrifices are continually being offered up through intercession through the priests. And therefore, we could say, theoretically, that those animal sacrifices earn God's presence amongst his people. That could be a line of reasoning. But you see, that's stretching the reality of the animal sacrificial system, right? The death of animals does not restore perfect union between man and God. And you can point to a couple of different details that highlight that reality. Think about, although animals were being sacrificed, think about how there was still a curtain, right, which divided God from the people. Only the high priest, right, once a year could go into the Holy of Holies behind that curtain. Right? There's still a division that you see in the Old Testament before Christ. And you know what happens with Christ, right? The curtain is torn. Think even of, and you can expand this, right? Think even of God's presence with his people outside of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Right? When sacrifices are not being made, not being offered, does God leave his people? Is there now a spiritual schism? The answer, of course, is no, right? I'm studying Daniel right now, and we know God is clearly present with Daniel. And Daniel's in exile, away from the temple. All right? Is Daniel making sacrifices? I don't see any hints of that. All right? But God is still with him. Right, and you can look beyond Daniel to non-Israelites. Right? God was certainly working in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And do we see Nebuchadnezzar sacrificing animals in the Israelite sense? Of course not. You see, God's presence is not earned through the sacrificial system. The divide between man's soul and God is not fully mended by animals. No, the way we need to understand God's presence with his people is not in an earned sense. That would be misinterpreting it. Now, God dwells with his people out of grace. It's always been about grace. All right? His presence is not bought with sacrifices. His presence is a gift given to the world. All right? So the purpose of the sacrifices was not to allow God to be with his people, to heal the spiritual death. But rather, it's illustrative. All right, it shows the impact of our sin. It shows us that the wages of sin is death. Death and death and death and death is the consequence of sin. Something needs to die for sin. All right, that's what we see in the sacrificial system. Something needs to die to pay for our sins. All right, so the first floor that we need to see here is the Old Testament sacrificial system. Something needs to die to pay for sin, for the wages of sin is death. And that was illustrative through the sacrificing of animals. Now here's where we get to Christ, all right, the second floor. Here on the second floor, the whole house comes into view. See, our guiding question this morning at the beginning of our lesson is why is Christ's death, specifically on a cross, necessary for the redemption of mankind? Right? Why did Christ need to die to save us? And I hope you're starting to see the answer, right? The first floor, the sacrificial system, starts to shape the house, right? It starts to give the answer to our question. You can't quite see the big picture until the second floor, but what we saw in the first floor is that sin needs to be paid. Something needs to die for sin. But here's the problem, which necessitates the second floor. Here's the problem. We've alluded to it already, but let's solidify it. Animals could never save. All right? Animals could never save. Animal sacrifices could never save. Remember, sacrifices are part of the law. All right, sacrifices are part of the law. And if you can remember back to week 3 when we discussed the law, what's the purpose of the law? Right, the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. The purpose of the law is not to obtain salvation, not to heal the schism. The law couldn't take away sins. The law only highlighted sin. And therefore, since sacrifices were a part of the law, we can say that sacrifices did not remove sin. All right, and Hebrews speaks into this very, very, very clearly. All right, Hebrews 10, 1-4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, the law, sacrifices, they only went so far as they highlighted sin. Animals couldn't purge the sin problem. Otherwise, there would be no need for continual sacrifices over and over again. And that's what Hebrews goes into then. Christ's death once for all. All right? Animals were not a complete and perfect substitute for sinful man. Something more needed to be killed. All right? Something more needed to be sacrificed to pay the penalty of death. And what is that something more? The answer, of course, is Christ. Christ is the perfect sacrifice whose death takes the place of our death. Right, his sacrifice, all right, works to redeem sinners in the fullest sense of that reality, in which animals could never fulfill. All right, now here's a question with a very long answer, but it's so important to ask, all right, and I'm not gonna explore all the answers to this question. We just can't this morning, but I'll hit on some of them, all right? The question is, how does all this work? All right, how does Christ's death cover our death? All right, what makes Christ a proper substitute? And then further, how can his death just transfer over into our bank account? Right, how does the death of Christ redeem? How does Christ's death cover our death? All right, and that's a loaded set of questions, all right? But let me just give a couple answers. These won't satisfy, sorry, but perhaps it introduces contemplation for the future. Answer number one, Christ's death properly takes the place of our death because Christ is one of us, all right? Christ's death properly takes the place of our death because Christ is one of us, right? In other words, atonement works because Christ is a man, all right? This goes back to the necessity of the incarnation, all right? We read already Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, but listen to the words that follow, those words up on the screen. All right, this is verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first order in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There's something to Jesus' body that is incredibly important for his substitutionary work. And what's significant is that Jesus isn't an animal. Jesus isn't like the rest of the sacrifices. He's a man. He's a perfect man. And therefore, Jesus can relate to us. He can be tested, if you want to use that word, by sin. All right, he can live the perfect physical life that we could not live. All right, his death properly parallels our death. All right, therefore, Jesus can fill in as a proper substitute. Atonement works through Christ because he is like us, flesh and bone. I think Hebrews 2 is helpful here. Right? It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now verse 17, it's huge. "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus' humanity makes him a proper substitute for humanity. He had to be like us in order to be a propitiation, or in order to satisfy the wrath of God. So answer number one, Christ's death properly takes the place of our death because Christ is one of us. Answer number two, Christ's death properly takes the place of our death because Christ experiences death. All right? Christ's death properly takes the place of our death because Christ experiences death. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, when Christ died, he experienced physical and spiritual death, right? As we experience physical and spiritual death, right? You see, Christ physically died. He was killed, right? Body and soul were separated. Christ's body went into the grave. Christ's soul went into paradise, right? But you see, Christ also tasted the spiritual death that we experience, right? On the cross, there was a spiritual separation. Christ's human nature, that's important to signify, right? Not his divine nature, but his human nature was separated from God the Father. Right? You know the verse, Matthew 27:46. "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you separated from me?'" Right. Why does God turn his face? Because Christ is bearing the sins of the world. Peter speaks about that. He, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Right? See, the reason Christ's death works as a substitute for us is because he died. He died, spiritually and physically. And that parallels our death. Right, it's a perfect one-to-one match, if you will. And therefore, when you tie this together, he properly paid the wages of sin for man. He went through the physical death and the spiritual death. The price has been paid. One more reason why Christ's death properly covers us. Christ is the new Adam. right? Christ is the new Adam. All right, you can see this throughout Scripture, that Christ is the new Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45, but thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. All right, there's a dichotomy there that you see in the Scriptures, right? Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the second Adam. And you can follow this parallel in the Scripture between Adam and between Christ, the second Adam. And one of these passages of comparison between the two, we get this language. This is Romans 5. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. All right, what we see here is effectively what Adam did in the fall is equivalent in impact to what Christ accomplished in salvation. All right, what Adam did in the fall is equivalent in impact to what Christ accomplished in the salvation. All right, what did Adam do in the fall? He sinned. And what does that verse up there tell us about the impact of Adam's sin? Well, it says, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men. Because of Adam's one sin, we all carry the curse. All right, we are all affected by the virus. All right, we are all condemned. One act, everyone is cursed. The same parallel in terms of effect, the reaching effect, can be made of Christ. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Through Christ's work of redemption, through his obedience, all of his people will taste righteousness, right? Because Christ lived a perfect life of perfect love towards God, which is a huge aspect I know that I'm not emphasizing enough in this lesson. But because Christ lived a sinless life, which Jesse talked about last week, because Christ is perfectly obedient, all of his people will be saved, right? One act, every one of God's people will be restored. See, this reality also plays into our whole discussion, right? How does Christ's death cover our death? Well, it's because Christ is the new Adam. Right, just as Adam's one sin covered all his children, to the same extent as the new Adam, Christ, his one act of obedience, which at the very least includes his death, covers all his children. All right, that's how the atonement works in the sense of the one act being transferred to all believers. All right, why is that allowed? Well, a short answer is because Christ is the new Adam. A lot more can be said about that, I know, but we'll leave it there at that. All right, so bringing this together, there's so much at play here in this question. All right, how does Christ's death cover our death? All right, but the short of it is Christ's death works because of the incarnation, because he experienced human death, and because he's the new Adam. All right, like I keep saying, you can take this in so many different veins of thought, and you can explore this forever. But we're going to pause part of the discussion there because I want to now close our time just considering why Jesus needed to die specifically on a cross. Right? What's the significance of the physical cross on which Christ died? Why did that need to happen? Well, we're just going to explore two answers. I think there's more to be said about this, but I'll just give these quick answers. First, the cross was necessary because it matched prophecy. In other words, the cross was prophesied. All right, consider this one passage. We can include others. We're just going to look at this one, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this is understood to be a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And notice what it says. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All right, I'm not going to get into the details of what this prophecy is communicating, but I will say this. What we clearly see here is that the death of the Messiah will not be pretty. All right, the death of the Messiah will not be easy. No, we have piercing, we have crushing, we have wounds. The death of the Messiah was never going to be a walk in the park. Right? Jesus could never have just died in his sleep. Jesus couldn't have just died from a heart attack. No, this prophecy says that Jesus' death is going to be violent. And that's exactly what we see on the cross. Right? The cross, as you know full well, was not a pleasant death. And why did Christ's death have to be so brutal? Well, a very simple answer, and you can go into much more, but it's because that's what the scriptures foretold. It was to be savage in nature. A second reason Christ died on a cross was because it provided a proper symbol for what Christ was accomplishing. Right, Christ died on a cross because the cross was a proper symbol for what Christ was accomplishing. And this point is maybe a little loose. All right, that's why I'm not saying Christ had to die on a cross, because the cross provided a proper symbol and so on. But this is very close to what we're discussing, so I'm including it here. Right? Christ died on a cross because the cross provided a proper symbol for what Christ was accomplishing. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, Galatians 3. 10 through 13 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." And now verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The passage in which Paul is referencing when he says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," that passage is Deuteronomy 21:23. This is what it says with 22 as well. It says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." Point of clarification is that this is not saying that being hanged on a tree is a curse in and of itself. Right? Rather, the curse is the fact that the one being hanged violated the law of God. All right. The one being hanged is cursed in the sense of his sin. All right. The sin that led to the hanging is despicable before God. He stands condemned before God, and the tree represents that. So jump back to Galatians when it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" What that's saying is that Christ redeemed us from the curse. Right, we are all cursed before God because we all broke the law, right? We all carry the image of being hanged on a tree. But when Christ actually went up on the tree, went up on the cross, the cross that symbolizes the tree, the cross that symbolizes being cursed of God, he bore the curse for us, though he himself was not condemned. You see, the cross is a roundabout picture illustrating the curse of sin that Christ took on our behalf. Right, and at the very least, what we can say is that the cross is very fitting. It's a very fitting death for Christ, for when it's coupled with Deuteronomy, we see that the cross properly symbolized what Christ was accomplishing on our behalf. He took on the curse as our substitute. So that's the whole picture here of the death. I shouldn't say the whole picture, right? That's where we've gone today with the death of Christ. And I hope you can see the linear path, right, of the significance of Christ's death that we see in the scriptures, right? The wages of sin is death. That's the foundation. And therefore, in stage one, right, the animals were killed in the sacrificial system as a picture of God redeeming his people. But that picture is not complete until you put the second floor on. Right, animal sacrifices could not cleanse sin. Something better needed to die. And the gospel is that Christ is the answer. He bore our sin on the cross. He took the curse, And he took the curse as a proper substitute, a man without sin who could atone for the sins of the many. Now that's only part of the story. You can't really talk about the death of Christ without talking about his resurrection. That plays into the picture, and that's what we're going to get into next week. So, but for now, I think this will do, so let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the death of your Son. We thank you for the atonement it accomplishes and cleansing a people into your kingdom. Lord, I thank you for Christ's willingness, his obedience that gives us life. Lord, I pray that we might never lose the glory of that. Lord, even as we try to understand the mystery of the cross, Lord, I pray that we may approach it with humility, knowing that at the end of the day, we won't be able to understand all of its dynamics. But Lord, you have given us enough in your word to love it, to appreciate it, to give us everything we need for knowing salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and we are dismissed.